You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, bless you, brave people, not only braving the fierce cold of the day, but also it's a long weekend, apparently, here in the States. Is that correct? And this class, the revelation of John, actually the revelation of Jesus, I think, is better. The revelation of Jesus. So Craig kicked us off last week. Why he chose, I stress that he chose this, not me. I'm delighted to teach Revelation. I've taught it before. But this was something that certainly was animating him. He was reading through Eugene Peterson's book, Reversed Thunder, which in some ways is providing a bit of an outline for us, but I commend that to you. Eugene Peterson, Reverse Thunder, a short little quote there from George Herbert's poem on prayer, the revelation of John and the praying imagination. Commend that to you all. I grew up in a tradition that spent a lot of time preaching and teaching on Revelation, badly. And so for some time, when I escaped that tradition, and now I look back and think, actually, I learned a whole lot more than I thought I did. But when I look back, I realized that I avoided it for far too long. And in all honesty, it was Eugene gave me that copy of Reverse Thunder, and he said, it's about time you start reading Revelation again. So I read his book first, and it helped. I started reading Revelation, and I've been reading it since then with much joy, and I think good for me. But a lot of people do avoid it. Either they've heard, like me, bad preaching and teaching on Revelation, but also because they just find it too strange, too weird. It's full of all kinds of strange things. Instead of the narratives and arguments, the poetry of the Psalter that seems to be more familiar, we come to a book full of angels and trumpets and earthquakes and strange beasts and dragons and bottomless pits. And the majority of people seem to take one of two extremes. Either they neglect it, as I did, or they take an exaggerated interest in it, thinking that they're going to find and decode all the things to the end of the world. I think both extremes are wrong. It is the Word of God, and therefore it's important for us to be studied, to be reflecting on. It is a blessing for us, in fact, to be doing so. This is what John tells us over and over again in his book. And it is just this marvelous conclusion to the whole of Scriptures. I mean, I think it is important, and Jay highlighted this in his sermon this morning. I think it's important to remember that John wrote, I think, the Gospel of John and the Revelation as sort of bookending each other in the same way that Luke and Acts do the same thing. I think that it's intentional that the Gospel of John begins with a wedding. And I think it's very intentional that the story of John, not just John, but also all of Scripture, ends with a wedding. I mean, these things are bracketing each other and meant to be read together. I'd like to just read a portion from Eugene before I move through some matters to keep in mind as we read through this together. I really appreciated how he put this. Eugene wrote, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of Christ, life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in law and prophet, in gospel and epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ, There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. St. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. He takes truth that has been eroded into platitude by careless usage and sets it in motion before us in an animated and impassioned dance of ideas. That's worth the price of the book right there. So Revelation, as we turn to this book, here's a few things that I hope will help a little bit. One, just simply, what is it? What is this last document that is there in our canon of Scripture? In fact, John tells us right in the opening paragraph. The very first word in Greek is apokalypsis. Apocalypse, which gets translated as the revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, John writes, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's the second one. Apocalypse, and now this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's a letter. So it's these three kind of things combining into one. An apocalypse, which I'll say a little bit about. It's a prophecy, and it's all a letter to seven churches, which I think stand for the whole church in a sense. First though, the very first word, apocalypse. And what is that? Please hear me as best you can. Apocalypse, we almost always hear it as referring to on Tuesday will be the Snowopolis, you know, or boy, you know, it's apocalyptic in California. In terms of the fires burning. We use it to kind of convey disaster, usually. But in the biblical sense, the word apocalypse is actually a word about revealing truth, pulling back the curtain, so to speak, so that we can see reality as it is, right? Isaiah had that moment when he was before the throne, right, where the curtain was pulled back and he was able to see what was going on in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? There's a moment for Isaiah. Another one, Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he's walking on the road to Damascus. He's stopped in his tracks and everything that he understood got reconfigured by what was revealed to him, an apocalypse to him. Something was pulled back so he could see what was truly happening, and who was truly the Lord of all, this Jesus whom he was persecuting and persecuting his people. So it's a revealing of truth. And oftentimes, apocalypse, one of the problems for us when reading Revelation is, by and large, although there are apocalyptic pieces within Scripture, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in various parts of the Gospels, one of our problems is that we are so unfamiliar with this kind of literature. And yet, in John's day, it was a familiar kind of literature. In fact, 200 years before John and a couple hundred years afterwards, Jews were writing apocalypses, and Christians were also writing apocalyptic literature, and people were familiar with it. And so when they heard this, when they heard it aloud, I don't think they found it as jarring maybe as we do. And I don't think, even though there were and there have always been problems reading it well, it was a bit more familiar to them. They had facility with some of the language and some of the imagery. And that's one of the key things, that although apocalypses, they are rooted in a sort of prophetic tradition, it was first and foremost concerned about judgment and salvation. But apocalyptic literature, and if you think 200 years before and kind of right around the time of John and afterwards, apocalyptic literature is also born within a periods of persecution, of suffering, of difficulty for the people of God. And they're no longer looking for anything within history to deliver them. They need God to bring a violent end to history. But unlike the prophets, apocalypses were always first and foremost written. They were literary pieces from start to finish. That is, even though the first audience of John would have heard this, and they would have heard it read aloud from start to finish, you can do that too. It takes 1 hour and 5 minutes reading at about this pace to read through Revelation. It's actually, I commend it to you. I can watch 3 hours of football. We can read 1 hour aloud. We can, but it does take some imagination, and that's important. But so unlike the prophets, the apocalypses were first of all written. They were wanting to reveal something, and they were pieces of literature, and I can't fully unpack it in 15 more minutes today, but the Revelation is this amazing piece of literature. It's poetic prose, I think. To write an apocalypse like this, you have to be a poet, and I think John was a poet. And apocalypses, they use all kinds of things that sometimes are foreign to us. They use literary devices, and one of the key literary devices for apocalypses are dreams and visions. And this is what John has on the island of Patmos, a vision. And they use strange language, cryptic language, sometimes symbolic language, language of fantasy rather than reality, at least to our minds initially. And very often this kind of stuff is stylized. They're using particular images. I'll say a few things about that in a moment. And they use stylized numbering. Pseudonymity was the rule. That is, apocalypses, unlike this one, typically were written in someone else's name, usually to give kind of authority to it. So the Apocalypse of Moses or Enoch were likely not written by them, but they were written as if someone in the past had written it, and that gets opened up, someone of authority who then, you know, we hear it to speak to our present age. That tended to be key. Usually with apocalypses, they were told to seal it up, to be opened for some later time, almost like something not meant to deceive, but was to speak into a present situation as if from the past when it gets opened up. Revelation of John is distinctly different in that way. John says up front who he is, and he's known to his audience. And he's told precisely not to seal this up. This is a word for his present. So, apocalypse. This is also prophecy. And prophecy prophecy is not so much predictive, but in Scripture, prophecy tends to be declarative. God says something now. I mean, sometimes it speaks to the future, but prophecy requires the Spirit's presence on a human to declare God's truth to his people, his generation, to whoever. It requires the Spirit to speak the words of God. And this is what John says in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I'm speaking the words of God. The Greek word for words is logos. And God, the Greek word for that is theos. You put those together, theology. John is a prophetic theologian. He's a poet writing an apocalypse. He's a theologian speaking prophecy because the Spirit is upon him. Repeatedly, we hear that. And he is also, finally, he is a pastor. He is a pastor writing to specific people to address their specific situation. It's told quite dramatically, of course, but this is a letter. The whole thing is a letter from start to finish. And you need to hear that this is a letter. And fancy color map, you gotta like that. Thank the Advent for having color copiers. We didn't have this back in my old church, but here you go, color, wonderful. You get to see this color map, and it is a letter that is sent to seven churches. I've tried to put Patmos, it's in red, it's about 10 miles off the coast of Turkey. Patmos was a prison. Oh, this is not working very well. I gotta hold this, eh? All right. Thanks, Eldon, you're the best. Patmos, a prison island where John was sent off to because of causing trouble with the empire. He's sent there, but he sends this vision that he had on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and he sent it to seven churches, starting in Ephesus. I hope you can see, one, you can see the river valleys where these cities were located, and the yellow lines, those were Roman highways. But the order of the so-called messages in chapters 2 through 7 is simply a mail route. Starting in Ephesus, and where do you go next? Up north to Smyrna, right? A little bit further to Pergamum. And then start coming down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's a mail route, is what I'm trying to say. All right? Just to point that out. But he is speaking to a situation, to their situation. And what is their situation? What's the historical context? What is this situation that they're in? Well, it varies. Some of the churches are experiencing persecution. But some people in the churches actually aren't. It's not affliction, but it is apathy, or it is apostasy that drives some of the things that are going on in their churches. So there's some parts of the church that are struggling. They're giving in to false teaching. They're apostate. There's some the churches that are quite apathetic. They're enjoying the largesse of being quite wealthy, apparently, in the Roman Empire. And they've kind of succumbed to that, an apathy that sometimes can set in with that. And then certainly some are afflicted. There is martyrdom facing some of these churches and some of the people within them. But the purpose of this letter, the whole thing, is so that you might keep it and be blessed. I need to just emphasize that word keep. Blessed, it says, are those who keep what is written, for the time is near. Revelation is full of all kinds of judgments, to be sure, but you cannot keep judgment. What do they keep? They are to keep the faith. That's what you keep. And in some instances, some of the people hearing this would have had to keep the faith in the midst of tribulation. Some need to keep the faith by repentance. And that's how you keep it, and that's how you're blessed. When I used to teach this course my first time ever, I was in Lithuania. And I taught to students who were non-Christian, which is quite refreshing to teach the book of Revelation 2. And what I did is I had a class of about 40 students. I divided them into seven groups. How random was that, huh? Seven groups. And I said, each of you, I want you to learn as much as you can about these seven different cities. And each group had a different city and a different church and a different message to listen to. And what I had them do was find out everything you can find out about late first century Ephesus. And then listen carefully, in particular, to the message to the Ephesian church, if you were in that group. And then read out loud and listen particularly through the whole letter of how that would have spoken to your situation. It was interesting just how the different groups, if you were in Ephesus, heard Revelation differently than if you were, let's say, in Smyrna, or if you were in Pergamum, or if you were in Laodicea. And it was fascinating to just hear how, depending where they were, they heard it differently. Some would have heard Revelation as a challenge, and some would have heard it as deep and abiding comfort. It really works when you keep Revelation that way. So, Revelation, who wrote it? I think John, who is a theologian, a poet, a pastor. I think it's John the Beloved. That's my opinion. Some people think otherwise. Maybe another person named John. It was an unfamiliar name. Some think it's written maybe as early as the mid-60s. That's just 60s in AD. I think it's probably more likely written around AD 96, at the time the third the third of the of these emperors that were all, they kind of started a new line, the Flavian emperors, they're called. First it was Vespasian, then Titus, and now Domitian. And Domitian, in particular in 96, was quite full of himself, as often tyrants are, but he was also quite insecure, as often tyrants are. And in that situation, he wanted people in the empire to worship him as Lord and King. Kurios, and savior of the world. That's what something Domitian wanted people. And he expected people to show their devotion to him by worshiping at imperial cult temples. And there were a lot of these in the province of Asia, this province where these churches lie. So in the midst of that, you can for sure, we'll honor Caesar, we'll honor our president, we'll honor our prime minister, but we will not worship him or her. Do you get it? Honor, but not worship. Esteem, but not bow down to. Okay. So this is key. The church, as I said, afflicted some of them, some apathetic, some apostate. Here's a few interpretive helps, and then I'm going to point you to an overview that I have, but really there's something even better to watch and listen to. A few interpretive helps. Revelation is not about what happens next. As you're reading, as you're listening to it, as you're hearing it, it's not about what happens next, so to speak, in history, but what John hears and sees next. He prioritizes hearing and seeing and reading and keeping by faithfulness or repentance. But some of the things that need to be kind of remembered in reading apocalyptic literature, if you've not read a lot before, is that John uses all kinds of images and some numbers. So, for example, John uses images, and if we can start with the images that he interprets for us and then sort of move on from there, that's probably a helpful thing. So he uses these fantastic images to kind of get the imagination going, giving pictures, symbols to fire a prayerful imagination in the midst of persecution. Symbols are important. Images are important. We know this. They can say so much more than sometimes prose can. So our flags of our countries, right? I mean, those are powerful images. Right? They're powerful images. And also certain things that go with them. Uncle Sam. Image. Right? And these images, they can be powerful. They can motivate people. They can get us singing, even. And this is what Revelation is full of. So some of the images are like political cartoons, like the Russian bear or Uncle Sam. Some of them are standard things that everybody in the age of this being written would have understood. When beasts come up from the sea, everybody knew it's not the swamp thing. This is an image for evil empires. They would come up over the waters of chaos. Some of the images are fluid. They can change. Some are specific. Some are general. But when John interprets his images, I think those are good starting points. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says, "The one like a son of man," and he interprets that as Christ. "The one like a son of man who alone was dead and is alive forever and ever." So that's Jesus, of course. Verse 20 in chapter 1, golden lampstands get interpreted as the seven churches. Seven stars in verse 20 are interpreted as seven angels or messengers to the churches. In chapter 7, verse 14, numberless multitude, those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. This is the redeemed people of God. Chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon. This is an image for Satan, the deceiver, the evil one, behind all the evil empires that are there. Seven heads become seven hills on which a large woman sits. Well, it's not a large woman we're looking for, right? This is the city of Rome that sat on seven hills. On and on, the New Jerusalem, the bride. The New Jerusalem, a city, is actually the people of God. The bride, it's kind of plays with that image. So there's that. Then there's also things like numbers that are there. Seven is the number of completeness. And as you read and listen to Revelation, you're going to hear, and especially if you couldn't read in the day, if you were just hearing, they were signals to people, oh, it, sevens. I get sevens, seven, 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 and on you're waiting for the next one. Seven, the number for completeness. Seven churches, the complete church of God. Seven blessings are there in Revelation. Not eight, not six, seven. Seven judgments and series of sevens. Key titles for gods are often in sevens. For example, the Lord God Almighty. If you were reading this book as a wonderful piece of literature, if you counted them in the literature, seven times is God referred to as the Lord Almighty. Seven times, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Not six, not eight, seven. Key titles for Christ often occur in the book in multiples of seven. The word Christ occurs seven times. The word Jesus occurs 14 times. Seven times two, because Jesus is the faithful witness, and two is the number for witnesses, because you need to have two to bear witness truthfully to something. Four is the number for the earth or the world. Three, I think, is the number for God, holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one who is, the was, and is to come. 12, the number for the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So when you have 12 times 12, 144, and the largest number you had in Greek is 1,000. 144,000 is a symbol for the complete people of God who are bearing witness. So what I want to say about Revelation just is this, it's this masterful conclusion. And I think one of the best ways to maybe keep it in mind is to think about it as the Lord's Prayer coming true as you read through it. Thy kingdom come, right? God's name gets hallowed. God's his kingdom comes on where? On earth as it is in heaven. His will is complete. This, I think that's one of the best ways to read through the Revelation is to think of it in terms of the Lord's Prayer actually happening. The very first, after the opening introduction and messages to the churches, we are taking up into heaven and we get a heavenly view, and then the rest of the way it is Revelation revealing reality behind all the false pretenses of evil empires and behind the false pretenses of beasts and who take advantage of people through military might and economic power. Behind them is the great dragon, the deceiver. And the promise of Revelation is that this evil gets dealt with completely. Key themes, I think, are the three W's, if you can remember that. A new way of seeing, having a worldview that is shaped by heavenly imagery. And what happens when you get a glimpse of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and that Handel saw when he was composing the Messiah. When you get a glimpse of heaven, and when heaven starts to come on earth, what happens with people? They worship. Worship. I mean, Revelation is just chock-a-block full of worship. And then once you've seen reality, you've heard and then seen reality, and you've had that curtain pulled back, and you worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is slain. This is how God overcomes. You think, it's not, I mean, he's told victory is coming. And how does victory happen? That's what he hears, conquering. And then what does he see? He sees a Lamb who is slain. That's how God defeats evil, by death and resurrection. And that's how his people participate in what he is doing, through suffering, through death, and then ultimately through resurrection. And how do we do that? We do it through faithful witness in our world. If you would indulge me, I think it would be worth your time, thebibleproject.org. They have two videos on Revelation, chapters 1 through 11, chapters 12 through 22. That is just a superb overview of the book. I've given an outline myself, but they do it even better. Commend that to you to help you see a bit better how this document unfolds. but let it wash over you like good poetry does. Let it woo you, not make you afraid. I'll tell you this, poetry is a good thing to woo the heart. My love is like a red, red rose that's newly sprung in June. My love is like a melody that's sweetly played in tune. You recite that and somebody might even marry you. Brothers and sisters, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.